try and tackle this concept of, okay, so believing that there is a God, is that God good? Because if that God is evil, then we're in trouble, right? Because if you believe in a God who could create everything and he is sovereign, he has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, and everything is subject to his will, if you believe that that kind of a God exists, if that kind of a God is evil, we're in deep trouble. Not so. Because if that kind of God, let's just think for a minute, if God was both evil and sovereign, my question is, would we still be alive? I don't think I would. Because I've rebelled against him a bunch of times. And if he was evil, he you know, there's a million ways he could have sorted me out long ago. People say, God wants me dead. No, if God wanted you dead, you'd be dead. Right? No. If God was evil, think this through. If God was evil and sovereign, I don't think I'd be alive. Pretty sure about that. I don't think we would be free agents. Because if he was evil and he kept us alive, then he would keep us alive in suffering or in extreme pain. He'd make an example, an evil sovereign God would make a horrible example. He'd just extend pain in front of everybody else for a long time, and the rest of us would be so cowed in fear that we would never consider doing anything wrong. If God was evil and sovereign, grace wouldn't exist, right? Why would grace exist? An evil God would never extend grace. Why would there be a universal valuation of good and hatred of evil built into humankind? The God that we were modeled after, we took his nature. Why would good people be celebrated and evil people be hated? Paul said, doesn't the very nature of things teach you? And I want to just come up against this thing. The problem we have, or that I certainly think we have, when we're talking about the goodness of God, is that the only way I can tend to measure the goodness of God is from my own perspective. And my own perspective is a very poor measurement of how good God is in himself. I've told the story before, I want to say it again. My sister had more energy than she could fit in her body. I was being pushed in a stroller. My sister saw a puppy on the other side of the road. She was a couple of years older than me. She took off across the road to go and pet the puppy, unaware that she was about to get run over by a car or a truck or something was coming down the road. And all my mother had the time to do was to let go of the stroller, take two steps and grab my sister's ponytail and yanked her out of the road by her ponytail. And this was the reality of my sister's perspective was, happy day, butterflies, sunny, happy, warm, puppy, oh, look, a puppy, yank, wham, on the back. Mother standing over her, screaming at her. Her perspective was, what a horrible parent I have. Let's face the facts. The facts are, I've done nothing wrong. I'm just giving vent to the joy of my heart, running across the road to see a puppy. My mother rips me bodily by the hair from my feet, slams me on the concrete, and screams at me. The problem we have is when we come to talk about God's goodness is that we have the tyranny and the trials of our perspectives. That our perspective becomes the very thing that we measure God's goodness by. And so if God is not good to me, then he's not good. I don't know if you saw the movie some years back, The River Runs Through It, and it's about a preacher, and he has two sons, and there's this healthy war going on between the sons about who can catch the best fish. And so they all go out, the father and his two sons fishing, and the dad catches a fish, and each of the boys catch a fish, and they all come back together again when it's time to go home, and they all lay their fish that they've caught out, and dad's fish is the biggest. And dad, who's a preacher, says, I see that the Lord has been good to all of us today. And then he says, but he's been exceptionally good to me. And so the question is God only good when he's good in your circumstances? Is God only good when your circumstances are good, but if your circumstances are bad, does that mean God's lost his goodness? And so the phrase began to hit the church, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Why? Because we're trying to understand this fundamental issue that, hey, God is always good, independent of my perception of whether he's good or not. But there is a tyranny of my perception. My perception is the only one I have. And so the alternative to me trusting my perception is to trust somebody else's perception. And in a limited fashion, that's a very wise thing. There is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And so if somebody is ahead of me, you know, I don't go for financial advice to people who have less money than me. I go to financial advice for people who really seem to be doing well. And I ask them, could you lend your perspective to me? Could you help me? Because I recognize they're ahead of me. And so their perspective is more valuable to me than mine, because mine's not getting me where I want to go. So in a limited fashion, we trust other people's perspectives. If we do that too much all the time, we become slaves of other people. And so there's this issue of the tyranny of our perspective. And it may not always be good, but it's all I've got. And our specific experiences and learned behaviors inform our personal perspectives. So sometimes your parents would have taught you things either deliberately or by informal modeling in front of you, and they've created a perspective. Some households, it's fashionable to come home and groan and moan about your job and how terrible your boss is and how everybody in the world is foolish except you. And that becomes the norm. And if day after day after day after day after day, that's what dad comes home and tells the whole family, then the kids grow up going, the rest of these people are all, when I go to work, then they're all foolish and I'm the only one who knows. We each have different perspectives and we experience different realities because of it. Have you ever, this fascinates me because if I'm not in a meeting and I ask two people, how was the meeting? How was the prayer meeting? One person goes, man, it was unbelievably good. God just showed up. And one person goes, yeah, it was quite boring. And they were standing next to each other. It's remarkable. By the way, that testimony that Mitch had, we had a prayer meeting here a couple of weeks back, and we prayed for jobs. And Mitch was standing there. He didn't mention that. He was standing here in that, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, I'm asking, because he'd been to his boss that week and said, I want to go here. And the boss said, yeah, that's great, but we're going here as a company. And so he stood here and prayed in one of the prayer meetings and said, Lord, could you show me? And the Lord said, today, from today, it changes. And that Thursday, he got a call from somebody. I said, hey, would you come? We feel like we need you. And he's loving that new job. Don't miss the prayer meetings. God's doing stuff here. That was for free. We can see less than 1% of the electromagnetic spectrum. We can hear less than 1% of the acoustic spectrum. And according to Thomas Edison, we don't know a millionth of 1% about anything. I think we've shot ahead in a lot of fields of knowledge since Edison, and I think we do know about 1% of everything. For the logicians in here, I know that in order to make that inaccurate, you'd have to know the full amount and then measure the 1% again. I get it. It's supposed to be tongue-in-cheek. I'm going to get letters afterwards. You went logically too. So all perspectives are limited and inevitably substantially ignorant because of our lack of all knowledge. Does that make sense? So the tyranny of my perspective is it's the only one I've got, and the trial of my perspective is it's a very limited measurement of what is actually real. And so most people measure how good God is by how my current set of circumstances are tending to my current needs. And that's a very fragile way of measurement. So I want to take us a little bit beyond my personal perspective. Because much of the argument and much of the discussion around how good God is, people inevitably go to the circumstances of their life and to the level of pain they're currently experiencing. And if the level of pain or suffering or disturbance is currently very high, we tend to say, well, I'm not so sure God is good. Because so I'd like to try and take it a little bit out of the while I respect and understand that you have a perspective and I have a perspective, I don't respect the power of my perspective and yours to be an accurate reflection of the absolute truth. Maybe, may not be. So I want to take it to where I believe absolute truth is, because we've said basically, if all perspectives are limited and inevitably substantially ignorant because of their lack of all knowledge, the opposite must also be true, then the best advice you can probably get is to listen to the perspective of the God who knows everything. Because he's the only one who has the valid perspective then. Right? If he knows everything and he goes, oh, this is best, you go, oh, that's great. Absolutely. So I began to look at, okay, let's try and prove this point from Scripture. Is God good? What does the Scripture say? Because the Scriptures, I believe, are written from the God who knows everything. This is his perspective. And so I thought, you know what? I'll just start and we'll go through. And then I said, no, we can't take all of those Scriptures because there's too many. So I said, you know what we'll do? I'll just take some of the Scriptures in the book of Psalms. And then I realized, we can't do that. There's just too many. So I want to give you 6 or 7 Scriptures from the first few Psalms. How about that? So here we go. Psalm 13:6. I will sing of the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Psalm 16:2. You are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. Psalm 23. Surely your goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 25. According to your love, remember me, for you, O Lord, are good. Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. We could have gone on and on and on. And so whether you believe the Bible is true or not, here's what you have to consider is that the Bible makes it abundantly clear in thousands of places, and it declares it again and again, God is good. Now, there are different definitions for good. So I just want to focus in on what do we mean by God is good? Because good has a bunch of different definitions. Good, one of the definitions is suitable for a function. Like this Jeep is good for driving through mud. And many of the Jeep owners may say it's good for other things too. But a Jeep is good for driving through mud. And in that sense, that is suitable in a function, God is a good, in fact, a great redeemer, the Bible says. He is a great king, a good friend, a good shepherd. The Bible uses this word good as an adjective to many of the attributes of God. So in that sense of the word, the Bible declares God is good. Another definition of the word good is beneficial, like hot lunches are good for children, right? That would be one of the... And God has numerous ways in various places. The Bible says that God is, like in that sense of good, good for us. It is good for us to know him. It's good for us to worship him. It's good to be in a relationship with the Lord. Sometimes good means valid or genuine, like trust them because they're as good as gold. It's, you know, they're genuine, they're valid, they're trustworthy. And the Bible says God is completely trustworthy in that way. He is good, and you can trust it. You can take it to the bank. Some definitions of the word good means sound or healthy, like he has good eyesight. And the Bible says, in Hebrews 1:10, it says, creation will eventually fade, but he will last forever. Talk about good. Sometimes good means honorable, like he has a good name. In Hebrews 6, the Bible says, since there was no one better for him to swear by, God looked around because he wanted to make an oath, and he wanted Abraham to be absolutely sure. So God wanted to make an oath. So he looked around and said, What's the goodest thing in the whole universe? What's the best thing in the whole universe? And he looked around and said, that's me. So he swore by himself. Sometimes good means enjoyable or happy. I'm living the good life. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, God gives us everything we need for our enjoyment. He's that kind of God. He's that good. Sometimes good means complying with a set of rules, like her manners are good. Well, God wrote the book on rules, right? For the last 3,500 years, the overwhelming majority of humanity is stuck on what he wrote about this is morality. This is how you ought to live. Sometimes good means skilled. That guy's a good singer. I want to say that creation speaks for God. I rest my case. Sometimes good means morally sound. I mean, that's what most of us mean when we talk about God being good. He's a good person, as an example. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's not one piece of him that is evil. There's not one part of him that is wrong. Every part of God is beauty and light and good and magnificent. And so most of the time when we begin to preach this, God is good, what you'll discover is that if you don't have a religious background and you hear this for the first time, then people dare to start believing that, and they approach God as though he's a good God. And they begin to ask him questions, and they begin to draw near with a full assurance of heart. And they go, well, I'd like to know this God. Once you get around religious people for a little while, a religious spirit will start telling you, look, God is not actually good. Right? A religious spirit will tell you God is actually mean. God is vindictive. God wants to hurt you in order to help you. You get around a religious spirit and you begin to hear all sorts of things about how God's goodness is actually veiled malevolence. Now, the problem with good is evil. Because it goes something like this. We believe, premise number one, God is all-powerful and wise. In other words, he's sovereign. God is all-powerful and wise. He's a sovereign God, right? And so we go, okay, that's great. And most people go, yeah, I can get there. I believe that. That's about God. Number two, the second premise, is God is perfectly good. And I think that's logically valid. If you have the kind of God, because if we have an evil sovereign God, then none of us would exist. But if God is sovereign and God is good, everyone goes, yay, that's good, solid theology. And the third premise is evil exists in our world. Right? And so you have a sort of a logical problem here. If God is sovereign and in control of everything and God is good and evil exists in our world, then how do you reconcile those three thoughts? And so if you're going to lean on God is all-powerful and wise, then God is sovereign, and that's your biggest absolute, I'm going to hold on to this truth, then if you find this tension, then you have to say, well, one of the other two is wrong. And so you have all of these discussions around this topic of God is sovereign, well, then either God is not good, or evil doesn't actually exist. And I've heard stories about both. God is sovereign, so God employs evil to get you right. Or he causes evil so that you can grow. Evil is necessary. And although you can't blame God for evil, it's like God doesn't do it himself, but he's got hitmen that do it for him. It's like a mafia boss. Now, that's not what they say, but I mean, that's when I look at it, I go, wow. God uses, but his hands are clean. Or you go, well, evil doesn't exist, which is just playing mind games. Because anybody who's lived on the planet more than 5 years goes, yeah, no, there's a problem here. Something going wrong here. This is not what God intended. If you're going to embrace the middle one, God is good, and you cling to that one above all, then you have to go, well, either God is not sovereign, or God isn't real. And I've heard stories on both sides of that. God is not sovereign. Well, God doesn't control everything. God's in control of everything except evil. Or bad things don't actually happen to good people. It's just your perception. Well, I've had some bad perceptions then. I felt painful. If you embrace evil exists in our world and you feel the tension, then you have to say either God is not good or God is not sovereign. Is everybody still tracking with me? So if God is not good, then God gets mad with human beings every now and again. You know, God has got patience, but there's a limit to his patience. In the military, they used to say, I've got patience. You know, they're busy just trying to get troops fit. So you go, my patience is as long as the days, but you are busy with the last inch. And it feels to me like people go, you know, God's got amazing patience, but you're busy with the last little inch. And if you mess up one more time, God's just going to blow. And then you're going to see the real him. Then you're in trouble. And he might just kill you. You just give cancer to your kid or something. You tick him up enough. You tick God off, he's going to sort you out. God is not sovereign. Oh, sorry, God is not good or God is not sovereign. And so they go, well, the moment you start to question God, well, you have no right to question God. Okay. I don't have a problem with God's sovereignty. But surely he would have put it in his word. Surely he would have explained some things. No, who you think you are, you talking to God? Yeah, because he said, come. Yeah, because he invited me in. Yeah, because he said there'd be fellowship. So this is what I believe. I must close in prayer. You guys figure it out. No, I'm just joking. I believe that we have a definition of the sovereignty of God because God is sovereign. The Bible says God does work out everything to the conformity of his will. There is a plan that God has been working for ages past and will come to fruition. God has already written the end of this book. He already knows exactly what's going to happen, and everything is under his control. The devil, evil, everything. God is going to come back. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's going to take mastery. He's going to deal with evil. He's going to destroy it. He's going to set up a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live together with the Lord forever. That there is this dispensation of grace that we live in right now where evil is in this world, but grace abounds all the more into this world for those who will believe. And God has commanded that those who believe in him should reign in life by the abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. Are you tracking? So one of the things that we have to settle in our own hearts is that before sin entered the world by mankind's embrace and rebellion against God, before there was that point, there was harmony and beauty, and evil had no control over this world. There is a time coming again when God will re-establish that reality, where evil will be completely destroyed. But we live in a season where evil does exist in this world, and grace abounds all the more to those who believe. So, Peter said this, because I think we have this view of the sovereignty of God that I think has been driven to an extreme that has aspects of truth in it, but driven to an extreme by religious spirit that forces us into a place and a viewpoint of God that is not an accurate viewpoint of what the Scripture declares. And so this is what 2 Peter 3 says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish. So we understand that the will of God is that no one should perish. Right? That's clearly stated. But in Matthew 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many that enter through it. So it is not God's will that any should perish, but many enter through it. So we have to understand when people say, well, it's all in the will of God. I'm going, yeah, no, it's not God's will that any should perish, but there are some that are choosing to do so. And so what did Jesus do? The Bible says in 1 John 3 that the reason that the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. Why? Because evil is the result of the devil, and the devil employs people to work terrible things. Many years ago, Michelle's family had a tradition that at Christmas time, one of the uncles would dress up as Santa Claus, and they would get the whole family and all the kids out, and they'd go, let's go look for Santa, and they'd all go for a walk down the road, and while they were walking down the road, this uncle would bring out all the gifts for the kids, so the kids would leave, the tree would be there, but no gifts, and then the kids would go for a walk, and they came back, and there was a pile of gifts, and there was Santa in the living room. So at some stage, one of the adults was walking with the kids would go, oh, there's Santa, I see him, he just went into the house. And then all the kids would run back into the house, and there was this uncle dressed up as Santa Claus. And so after a while, a few years, some of the kids started to go, no, but that's Uncle Ted, you know, are we? And so I was just starting to date Michelle, and I was invited to the Christmas family Christmas. And so Uncle Ted came to me and he said, listen, they're on to me. Could you be Santa this year? Right? And I said, sure, I'll be Santa. No problem. And I didn't think the whole thing through because Uncle Ted was about 5'4" and fat. And he had bought this Santa costume for him. So the kids go out and he says, quick, yeah. And I put on this jacket and the pants are like up to here. And the size, my size 11 foot does not fit in the size 7 boot that he's got. And all I can do is put my toe into the bottom of the boot. So I'm walking in boots like this. And so I have to pull the pants down because otherwise there's a gap between. So I've got the pants low and I put a I put a cushion in my belly to, but then if I have the cushion in the belly, I have this like, my belly's exposed because the pants are low. So I can't have a cushion because I got to pull this Santa Claus like this. It was horrible, horrible. It's the skinniest Santa you ever saw. And mankind, humanity, was designed to be indwelt by God. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fits you. And when when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is an appropriate clothing for mankind, there's appropriate indwelling, and when Jesus is formed in you, you come to the fullness of everything God intended you to be. When you engage in rebellion against God, it is an awkward fit. You were never designed to be in relationship with the enemy. And when you're in relationship with the enemy, things go wrong. It's awkward, and evil exists in the world. And sometimes evil is worked through human beings who are not in good relationship with God. Evil does exist because people are in rebellion to God. But for those people who turn towards the Lord, everything changes. You become a brand new person. You're clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, even though you live in a world where evil exists, whenever you come up against tough times, you can call on your Father. You can trust in Him. And there is provision for change and glory. And even in those moments when you trust and pray and there's no discernible change in your circumstances and the suffering continues, there is still grace added to your life to make it through in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. And so one of the things that people assume is that, you know what, God intends therefore to be evil. And I'm telling you, that view of the sovereignty of God is a misunderstanding of the Bible. God's sovereignty does not decree evil to you. God's sovereignty decrees favor and blessing. It is the intention of God that those who believe in Him should reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And I guarantee you, you've got stories and I've got stories about how people struggled and were in pain and had terrible things happen to them and life wasn't happy. But I promise you that because they knew the Lord Jesus and they went through that, it was much better than if they didn't know the Lord Jesus. The Bible says the reason Jesus came was to destroy the devil's work. And sometimes the devil wants to work things in you, and Jesus came to destroy it. And He commissioned the church to go and destroy the devil's work. And that's what He did. In Luke 10, He calls them and He sends them out, and they come back and they rejoice. They say, even the demons submit to us in Your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. Not only did Jesus destroy the works of the devil, but He commissioned His people to do it. And then the Bible says in Ephesians 3, this is profound, listen to this. It says, although I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this is Paul talking, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. The other version says the superlative, the astounding riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. This was the eternal purpose of God. Paul says, listen, God has had, he's been working an eternal purpose. If you miss this, you don't really get why you're here on the planet. You're here on the planet for this reason, that God would develop his son in you, that you are clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by him. This is the purpose. God wants to form his son in you. And so the pressures that you face right now are all for that purpose. And if you miss that understanding, then you just go, well, horrible things are happening to me. Seems random if you don't understand this. So this is what he said. God's intent for ages past, his intent was that now, through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ. God means, listen to this, God means to reverse through his people the decision of the rebellious Adam to turn away. In the same environment, God means for his people, under the pressures of this world, to turn towards him and remain faithful and loyal and devoted to him, not because they fear him, but because they love him. His intent was that now, through you, believers, God would reverse evil in the world, that he'd use you to transform this planet. This is God's intent. And so now, Peter says, you've had to face some trials. Why? Because you live in a world that's in rebellion to God. People are going to mock you. People are going to hate you. People are going to despise your value system. People are going to say, you're judging me. Why? Because you hold up a standard of truth and they look into the mirror and see your life and see that they're doing evil, and nobody likes to be told that. So they are going to mock you and persecute you and sometimes kill you. More martyrs dying these days than there ever were in the history of the church. So what should we do in Jesus' name? Well, James 4 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. So if God means for evil to come into your life, then why did he tell you to resist the devil? Well, God wants this cancer in my family to teach us a lesson. Well, then don't go to the doctor, because you're fighting God then. It's going to get happy soon. 1 Peter 5, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. If you want to talk to me about the sovereignty of God, I'm saying amen, because God is sovereign and he's amazingly good. But then we must also have a conversation about what is it that you're currently resisting in your life. Because if your version of the sovereignty of God means that you sit back and just, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I'm going to just bless the Lord for whatever happens in my life, then you're not acting according to this scripture, because the scripture says there are some things in your life that you should be standing firm against. Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the powers of the dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But the simple truth is that when mankind, our former head, Adam, the first of the human race, Adam and Eve, joined in rebellion against God, they introduced the will of the enemy into this planet by divine authority. God gave them authority over the planet. They invited evil in. Since that day, evil exists on the planet until the church reverses that. And the church age is going to end when Jesus Christ comes back, not to be vilified and criticized and whipped and bruised and beaten. He's coming back crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at that time, the Bible says, he will put to death everything. He will take evil by the throat and shake it until it is no more. And he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. This is the promise of God. Though for now, for a little while, you have to face some trials. Maybe somebody's going to persecute you. Maybe somebody's going to say ugly things about you. This is where we are. Dorothy Sayers said this. I love this quote. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he kept to his own rules and he played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and he died in disgrace, and he thought it well worthwhile. Isaiah 53. Surely he took our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we were healed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity about us all. Whatever your perspective about God is, that God's greatest demonstration of his goodness is manifested in the Son that he sent to be a man, Jesus the Christ. Jesus came into the world as God's own Son to live as a man, subject to all the same constraints that you and I have. He was God made flesh, as the scripture calls him, a perfect representation of God. He lived, ministered, and was sacrificed on behalf of those who would later believe. The sacrifice, where the Bible says God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, so that whoever believes that could receive forgiveness for their sins. And so the gospel we preach is not you have to make up and you have to pay back for every evil thing you've done. You have to meet it with a commensurate good thing. No, that is useless and a waste of time. That's the stuff of religion and will get you nowhere except into bondage. The gospel we preach is that God so loved you that he sent his own Son into this world, and God took all the sin and all the shame and all the brokenness and the poverty and the weakness of man, and he punished Jesus. He put all our sins and punishment on him. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, because we all, like sheep, had gone astray. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was put upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. That anybody who believes that truth can experience the love and the favor and the kindness of God. If you're in this place today and you've never met the Lord Jesus, but you want to, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And it's a simple prayer that says, you know what, today, Jesus, I believe. Not just I believe that you did it, but I want to appropriate it for me. I give you lordship of my life. I believe on your sacrifice for me. And if you'll do that, as the Bible teaches, you'll become a brand new creation. Hundreds of people in this room know this to be an absolute fact. And if you want to pray that prayer, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer coming up right now with me. Lord, I come to you and ask in Jesus' name that you'd forgive me for my sins. I know, Lord, I've gone astray. But I've just heard that Jesus came and you put on him the punishment that was due to me. And the things that robbed me of my peace, you put on him so that I can have peace. Peace with you. And so, Lord, I'm just hungry for that. I come today and ask you to please forgive me. I have been a sinner, but I trust you, Jesus, to forgive me. And I believe that you died in my place. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. And I thank you for it. Change my life forever, from this moment onwards, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to see if we have any questions. Did anybody have any questions while we were talking? So let's go to the question. What would you say to those who are in extreme negative circumstances and therefore possessing a negative perspective? There is no doubt. I don't think we would have to take any convincing of any person in this room that sometimes life can get extremely terrible. And if you've never experienced horror and, you know, then I'm really grateful. But most of us in this room know that evil exists and it's real. And so to the people who are going through that right now, I just want to say there are a couple of things that I believe the Bible addresses to you. One, it says endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you like a kid. It's like somebody he really loves. And I know it's hard when you're in the middle of really pain to say, well, this is God loving me. No. But the Bible gives you two things. It says don't make light of this. And don't be discouraged by it. So number one, I want to just encourage you. The Bible says people all around the world are going through the same thing. I know that many times you feel like I'm the only one. I just want to encourage you. Don't give up. The Bible teaches that this is the reason he gave you brothers and sisters in the body, so that when one of us is really down, there others can stand with you and just pray with you and sometimes just be there with you, not even saying anything. But we need one another. And so to those people who are struggling, I just want to say, please don't be ashamed of the struggle. Don't be embarrassed by the struggle. Every single person in this room has been there. I promise you. And no matter how good we look, and no matter how spiritual we look, every single person has been to the rock face where it's brutal and hard. And in those moments of time, we all need just a little somebody else to stand with us. And I know for a fact that in those brutal times of my life, it is one or two things that people have said or prayers that they've prayed or things they've done for me that helped me through. And you need that and we need that. So there's no shame in the reality that every one of us is going to face tough times in life. So please, don't be embarrassed by that, but reach out for help. Say to somebody, hey, could you pray with me? I'm really struggling with this. Because one of the real things that the enemy wants to do is to pull you aside and get you to believe that you're the only person. Or worse, that you're struggling because you're somewhat innately more evil than the rest of the people. Well, it's because you didn't pray enough, or you didn't, you know, read your Bible enough, or you didn't give enough. That's why this horrible thing's coming on you. That's all rubbish. There are some things that you can do that are stupid to do, and they are going to bring you damage. Stop doing stupid things. Okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying be stupid and nothing will happen. No, if you're stupid, stupid stuff happens to you. Don't be stupid. I'm talking about people who are not being stupid but are going through tough times. I just want to promise you it's not because God's trying to curse you. I just want to encourage you. Stand by some Christian and say, could you help me? Could you stand with me? Could you pray with me? Because you call on a God, the Bible says, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And on the last legs of life, he'll come and breathe life on you and care for you and minister to you. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. So if you're going through a tough time, I want to just say to you, hang in there. It is not because of a lack of faith. It's not because of a moral deficiency. It happens to all of us. Peter, you know, interesting. Peter, Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. They're going to betray me. They're going to beat me up. They're going to whip me. They're going to put me on the cross. Peter, he says, this will never be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, you ugly thing. That same Peter in 2 Peter 1, 9, he goes, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange were happening. He goes, no, this happens, guys. I can't promise you that if you serve Jesus, you'll never have tough times. I can promise you that in every single tough time, Emmanuel will be with you. And the Comforter who promised to never leave, he will constantly minister to your life. But I can tell you that not one place in Scripture does God say, if you're in a tough time and you cry out for mercy or for salvation, God never rebukes anybody for that. The Bible says in James, is anyone in trouble? He should pray. Amen. Why do some people or groups or nations experience more corporate suffering than others? This is my theory. Every nation has aspects where the kingdom of God is broken into that nation. Americans are particularly generous people. I've been in maybe 25 different nations of the world. Americans are generous by nature. It's something I love about us. That aspect of God's nature has taken root in this culture. But there are some aspects to every culture that are anti-God. There are some nations that as a nation have embraced idolatry, for example, ancestral worship, occult practices, as a nation. And when a nation starts to embrace that, they suffer in their nation the consequences of a national agreement. The nation who turns to God, the Bible says, will be blessed. Right? When a nation is ruled by righteous people, they prosper, the scripture says. So I think there are some nations that if they would turn on a national scale to God, they would experience a national revival and the favor and blessing of God. But that being said, I don't believe there's any one nation that is the kingdom of God nation. Now, the kingdom of God is found in believers across every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's what the scripture says. Around the throne of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Every ethnos, every ethnic group is found around the throne. So the kingdom of God is not like this, or the Americans, you know. How do you know you're going to get to heaven? Well, I'm an American and I vote Republican, you know. That's how I know. No. Okay. I'm going to leave it there. Do you have any out? Is there anything I must do to experience more of God's goodness in my life? Great question. Great question. God's goodness, His favor, His blessing, the shalom, the Hebrew word shalom is translated peace, but it means the richness, the full blessing, the abundance of God be upon you. So a house that had shalom on it, the peace of God, meant that it was prospering in every way. And so when the scriptures talk to believers, Paul says, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts all his letters like this. This is the standard greeting. This is the standard blessing over every believer. The grace of God, which empowers you to love him and know and walk in his favor and in his love, and the peace, the rich, extended, massive blessing of God be yours in abundance in Christ Jesus. So, this has been extended to all believers, and the way you access that abundance is not by assuming that you can't get there unless you behave better. Because that'll put you in a performance kick where you're constantly trying to attain a certain standard before you believe that you can access. No, this abundance is accessed by faith, by anybody who dares to believe for it. And so you see an older brother who has never done anything wrong. He's done everything his father required of him, and he's never, ever even had a little bit of a chicken given to him by his father so he could celebrate with his friends. But the other son, who's spent all his money on prostitutes, the Bible says, is sitting in the mud, in the pig pen. He says, hey, you know, my dad's a very generous guy. I'm going to go back to see my dad. And he gets up and he's on the way, and the father sees him from afar off and comes running to him and embraces him. Why? Because his perspective of his father was, he's such a generous guy. And the older son's perspective of the father, he said, you're such a stingy old man. I've done nothing wrong. You've never given me anything. And much of the church is given over to the older brother's mentality. I deserve some inheritance because I've been way better than that young upstart. I've done everything I'm supposed to do, but I'm still not seeing the goodness of God. And the young upstart, whose life is in a mess, still got stuff hanging off his ears from the pig pen. He just accesses it because he believes for it. You want to know how you can access more of the kindness of God? Is just come to him, put your eyes on him, and say, could I have some more? Because if you go, yeah, I don't deserve any more. Well, welcome to the club. None of us, if any of us asked God for anything in our life, we'd all hit that wall. Well, I don't deserve this, because the only thing the Bible declares that you and I deserve is hell. That's what we deserve, separation from God. But because of Jesus Christ, you're invited into everything that Jesus died to purchase. All the inheritance that Jesus is owed, he made you a co-heir with him. So everything that the Father would give Jesus, he'd give you. Now the biggest issue is you have to believe that. You want more of the goodness of God? Ask him for it. Believe him for it. Amen. Tom.